you open your Bibles, please, to the fourth chapter of Acts. Fourth chapter of the book of Acts. You'll remember the last time we spoke to you from this chapter, we spoke under the topic, "The Church Collides with Established Religion." This is the first encounter the fledgling Church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has had with the establishment. And we want to go back and continue those thoughts this morning. Annas and the high priest, the rulers and elders and scribes, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were the family of the high priest, and all the religious powers that were anybody and everybody were gathered together at Jerusalem, all upset about this man who was born lame and who was healed and was jumping around shouting and praising God everywhere. And Peter was preaching to them, and they were being converted, believing. And they were exceedingly grieved because the people were being taught in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They didn't get anywhere, were not able to oppose what they said, the truth of what they said, the scripture, the evidence of the man being healed. We begin with verse 14. "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." And as we pointed out, every time the Church of Jesus Christ collides with established religion, every time it meets it head on, it's just like the Ark of the Covenant meeting Dagon. It always falls on its face. That is, Dagon does. Established religion does. Verse 15. "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves and saying, 'What shall we do to these men?'" What on earth are we going to do? "For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident." Can't deny that. "To all who dwell at Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Everybody already knows about it. "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak no more in this name." They could not deny the truth which had been done. And he could not undo what had been done. And so their purpose and effort are directed to one thing, to speak no more in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus. This is the classic statement. "But Peter and John answered and said to them," give them a question before them, "you judge this. Leave that up to you. Put it on your heart. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Of course, this bunch is supposed to be for God. "For this man was over 40 years old, on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that is in them, who, by the mouth of your servant David, have said, And he quotes here from the second psalm, "Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word," praying for God to enable them to do precisely what they were forbidden to do by the establishment. Borrowing a couple of verses from the fifth chapter, verse 27, they got in trouble again. They didn't do what the chief priests and the rulers told them to do, and they were put in prison, and God opened the door, and they got out, and they went back and doing the same thing again. So they went and captured him and brought him before them. Verse 27, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than man." He answers his own question that he'd asked in the fourth chapter. I'd like to speak to you this morning under the subject, the irrepressible Christian witness. Jesus told his disciples, "You will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world." He did not say, "I want you to do this." He did not command them to do that. He just said, "Be good if you do that." He just said, "You will be witnesses unto me." That Christian witness is utterly irrepressible, cannot be stopped, will not be stopped. Now, the Christian witness has another name called, we say, gospel, which is translated from words which mean glad tidings, good news, glad tidings. Usually, you don't have to encourage and push folks very much to tell good news. Good news is something everybody likes to have a chance to tell. I mean, if somebody finds out something good has happened and somebody else don't know anything about it, generally there's a fuss over who's going to get to tell it. Everybody wants, they stand in line. We don't hear an awful lot of it. So when something good happens, generally people are not at all reluctant to tell about it. Not only is good news readily communicated, people are happy, anxious to do it, everybody's talking about it, but it is normally pretty well received. I remember when Germany surrendered, when the war in Europe was over. Everybody was happy. And I remember the time when Japan surrendered and the war was over. You remember that, Joe?
Yeah, in both places when it happened.
Yeah. And was anybody happy about that? Yeah, everybody rejoicing about it. Tell me more about it. If you're sitting at home, you don't have a job, you're out of groceries, you've exhausted your resources, nobody will hire you, won't have you. And somebody comes to the door with a sack full of groceries and says, so-and-so told you to come down and go to work in the morning. You're kind of glad to find that out, aren't you? Happy to receive that. You're sitting in the waiting room and your loved one is in surgery and you don't know whether they're going to live or not. Looks awful shaky, the doctor. Shaking his head, don't know what we can do. And he comes out and says, it's going to be all right. You feel like singing? Feel like rejoicing? Sure you do. I hope none of you ever had this experience. You're sitting in a courtroom. You've been charged with a grievous crime. It looks bad. It doesn't look good at all. The jury's been out a long time. They're sent back asking all kinds of questions. Finally, the jury comes back, and you look at them. You're trying to read their faces, wondering what they're going to see. Have you arrived at a verdict? Yes, we have, Your Honor. Well, hand it to me. Hand it to me. Hand back there. Will you read the verdict? Well, we find the defendant not guilty on all charges. Oh, I hope it ain't going to turn out like that. That is over. No, you know that's not the way people receive good news. They do it with rejoicing and gladness. What do you think about? That's not so with the gospel. Not only is it difficult, it seems, to get folks to tell people the good news, the glad tidings, to witness for Christ. They all tell it. They kind of keep their mouth shut about it, mumble about it. I'm a Christian, yeah. I go to church. You go to church. Yeah. We got a good little church. Fine little preacher. Good fellowship. You ought to come sometime. We have fellowships. Hot dog suppers and things. You'd enjoy it. Well, for something like that. And the one reason for that is folks don't receive that very gladly. Hey, did you know that the Lord reigns? He does. I've heard that. Jesus Christ died for sins to save sinners from sin. Yeah, I heard that all my life. Well, I got to go now. I mean, folks don't act like they've heard any good news when they hear the gospel. In fact, they would rather you didn't talk about it. You know, just wouldn't mention it. And yet, the Bible tells us these are glad tidings. You would think that the religious establishment would be happy that God had visited all dead Judaism and hadn't had anything happen for 400 years would be glad God was stirring. You'd think they'd be happy to hear that. They're trying to hush it up. Isn't that amazing? And so we have the topic here, the irrepressibility of Christian witness. And I want to address why all the difficulty, the opposition, the reluctance to gospel witnessing. Why is there such a small handful of folk here in this building today, as there is in every building gathering, where folks have nothing to offer except worship to the true and living God and the expounding of the Word of God and the exhortations of the good news? If we had one of the Malta Ring circuses, we're all kind of fun things to do. But no gospel, no good news, we'd have a lot more people. You know that? So why is the difficulty, the opposition, the reluctance to gospel witnessing? As I told the folks about Wednesday night, this fellow who's published this article came out in a magazine, The Next Church, the church, the successful church, the going church today, where everybody's going to, where they don't have any of this Bible gobbledygook, and none of those, no hell, no fire and brimstone, no heaven stuff like that, you know, someday, and none of those dreary 18th century hymns. And to get rid of all that stuff, folk gonna come to church. Now that tells us something. Why all the difficulty, the opposition, the reluctance to gospel witnessing, and the resistance to its acceptance? These are no small consideration, but there are powerful factors that make this to be true. Number one, the hatred of world powers to the reign of Christ. That's that passage that was quoted, and the apostles quoted from the second Psalm. Didn't take the psalmist long to get to that when he said, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" Why are they raging? The kings of the earth, get that phrase, folk, these are the people who run things. These are the movers and shakers. This is the power cartel. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." This is that inherent hatred of world powers to the reign of Christ. That's what they're quoted there. State and civil, governmental powers. The economic powers that be, those who pull the purse strings of the nation and the community. The social powers, those who govern society and its interaction. These all are powers, the kings of the earth, and they hate Christ. They are set against him. The educational establishment, those who purport to teach people what they ought to be taught and cause them to believe what they think ought to be believed. But most of all, established religion. And as I told you the last time, regardless of where it is on the face of the earth, every community of people you will find will have a religion which is established and is accepted and has credibility and great power over that society. Why do we find these kings of the earth set against God's anointed? Number one, because of the basic hostility of fallen society to the living God. Not necessarily to the idea and the concept of God himself. I read some statement by some educated fool recently who said, "I believe in God. I just spell his name N-A-T-U-R-E. And you, did I spell nature? Yes, that's what I intended to. But he says, that's the way I spell God. Everybody got a God of some kind. But they're very, very nervous about this living God. That is the God who is, who acts, and who demonstrates that he is God, who does things, who people can know, and he lives in people. There's a basic hostility of fallen society to any kind of God who has any kind of vitality or evidence of being and doing and acting. And the reason for that is because of the threat to its entrenched power. These are the kings of the earth. This is the power structure. This is the power cartel. If you're going to bring a God into that, we don't know this God, as Egypt, Pharaoh said, I'm not going to do what he says. I'm not going to let my slaves go. I don't know this God. I'm God myself. It is always a challenge to their power structure, their entrenched power. The state and the civil powers, Caesar wants to be recognized and bowed to as God himself. That was his trouble with the early Christians. The economic and social people want to be bowed to and cared for and listened to and obeyed. The educational establishment is being challenged because you are teaching them something that they're not teaching. And established religion, of course, has a God who's different from the living God. Not only that, but this living God, if he is God, knows the truth. He's real. He knows everybody. Therefore, the power structure, the kings of the earth will have their frauds, their pretensions, and their lies exposed. I set before you this truth, dear friends. It is irrefutable. It is so. Every power structure of man on this earth is fraught through and is held together by pretensions and lies and hypocrisies. That's what they live on. You should not be shocked when you find that in your government, when you find it in your school, when you find it in the economic and the social structure. They all live like that. This idea that folks are going to act shocked because some advertisement is deceptive. They're going to be shocked because what this politician said about that politician is a lie. They're going to be shocked because this fellow said he's going to do this all the time he's doing that. They all do that. And in the same sense, shock when you find an established religion, so much pretension, so much hypocrisy, so many lies. I was reading recently about a statement. I think this was probably a joke. I don't know, but a lot of truth to it. How this Jew, this Israelite, had made a trip to the Vatican City, and when he came back, he decided he wanted to be a Christian. Why? He said, because if something like that can survive with all the lies and corruption and deceit and thievery and lying, it must have some power in it. And he wanted in on it. And that's pretty well the rule there. And the Vatican isn't the only one that you'll find that. Not only that, but this living God is going to indict us for our personal sins. And there will be an accountability and judgment for that, because Peter didn't miss that. He always got it in. This Jesus, whom God approved, you have taken and with wicked hands have killed. All right. That's one reason. Another reason is the fear of man among believers. The fear of man among believers. Believers are reluctant to witness the truth of Jesus Christ because they are afraid of people. That was the problem with the disciples before Pentecost. You remember they all had an opportunity to stand and tell that Jesus Christ was innocent, that he did not need to be arrested. They could have all gone to court and given their testimony when he was being tried. But they all ran from him. And Peter even lied and threw a cuss fit, denied that he knew him. It's the fear of man. And the problem with the fear of man among believers is there's not enough fear of God there. Now, I don't mind telling you, I'm not brave at all. You're looking at a first-class coward here now. I am. I'm a coward. I'm not a brave fellow at all. And the only reason I am not afraid of men is because I am more afraid of God. And I think I'm not altogether unique in that. We read that passage a little while ago. Fear not them who can only kill the body and after that do nothing, but fear him who after killing the body hath power to cast both body and soul into hell. That's the fella that got my attention. I'm too afraid of God to run from men. So that's one of the reasons. We are afraid of bodily, financial, or personal harm. The power structure thought they could intimidate the Christians with their threats. And those threats continue. We do not want to be socially ostracized. Our Lord addressed that in the passages we read for our responsive reading, when he said that I have not come to send peace, but I've come to send a sword. And except a man forsake all of these, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever seeks to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall save it. We have a desire to please men, to be accepted, to be admired and thought well of. But in addition to all that, you have the scandal, the abundance of scandals in frauds, charlatans, crooks, and religious madmen. Everybody is snickering behind their hand at Christianity, at religion, because hardly a week goes by that your papers, the media, doesn't have some sordid story about some churchman or some charlatan or some crook or some fraud that's been exposed. The entertainment industry has exploited that. The devil is always parading those before people. There is an abundance of them, the Jim Joneses, the Jim Bakers, the Jimmy Swaggerts, and not to speak of the guys that are involved in that thing out in Waco and all those other things. And so religion, which is lumped together with Christianity, has a black eye from one end to the other, and people are reluctant to admit that they are God-conscious because of this sort of thing. All of these militate to shut our mouths. Not only that, but you have the presence of human authority to forbid us to speak things. And what are we going to do with that? Here's the state. And here's Romans 13. The Bible tells us, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the gospel's sake. There is no power but the power that is ordained of God. Therefore, we need to obey the king. We need to obey the rule. We need to obey the magistrates. And here it is, the magistrates are coming and commanding the apostles, don't preach in his name anymore. Shut up. Stop it. And all over the world today, we have people passing laws against evangelizing, against preaching the gospel, against being converted. What are you going to do when you're under a government like that? We once had a government like that here in this country, not in this nation. We came from nations who had laws like that. So what are you going to do with that? When the Bible says, obey the rulers. Also, you have the church or religion. And what does the Bible say? Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 23, verse 3. The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Whatsoever they command you to do or bid you to do, do it. But don't do like they do, because they say and do not. Well, here are these same scribes and Pharisees telling the disciples, hush up, preach no more in this man's name. Well, didn't Jesus said, all right, here's the scribes and Pharisees, they're sitting in Moses' seat, they got the authority, you can't preach no more. What are you going to do with that? There's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourself to them. Well, we're going to do that. Here comes a preacher, and he says, don't you teach this. Don't you witness in the name of Jesus. Don't you do this. Don't you act like this. You're going to have to do that. Not only that, but you have the authority structure in the home and family. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 24. Oh, well, you're familiar with it. Let me read it to you. Ephesians. Chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, also as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And here is the man who tells his wife, you may not pray. may not read the Bible to them. I will not have you going to church acting like a religious fanatic. Now, you obey me. In fact, I'm planning on going dancing, planning on getting drunk, and I want you to go with me. I might decide to whore around a little bit, and I want you to do that too. Yes, you have to do that. Well, how about the children? Verse 1 of chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, and your parents tell you, you can't believe that. You can't worship God. You can't serve God. You've got to believe what I tell you to do. Shall children do that? What are we going to do that? None of these, I say again, are sufficient to suppress and snuff out Christian witness. You could hardly do more. In fact, nothing more could be done than is being done and has been done to stop the witness of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, you think about this. There has never been anything, any truth, any philosophy, any teaching, any word ever set forth on this earth where more has not been allied in hostility against it to stop it. How are we going to deal with this? Well, first of all, let's deal with this matter of human authority. There are limits to all human authority. It is never absolute. The authority of the state, for instance, has to do with state laws, state government. The authority of the state has no authority in your home. It doesn't. It has no authority in the church. It only has authority to do with the matters of state. Our Lord made that simple. He said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and God the things that are God's. The authority of religion has authority not over the state nor over the home. The preacher can't come into your house and tell your wife and your children what to do, tell you how to order your house. He has no authority there, no more than the state does. The preacher has no authority to go and tell the king what the king must do, what the Congress must do. He's a prophet of God. All he can do is proclaim what's right. He has no authority there, none whatsoever. And the authority that's established in the home has to do only with the authority of the home. Fathers and mothers have authority over children as children, but not as souls, nor as citizens. It is not a civil or state authority, nor is religious authority, but a domestic authority. And the same thing with wives. Only so what has to do with a wife and her performance as a wife and a mother has nothing whatsoever to do with her conscience, with her soul, or her citizenship of her country. They're always limited. That's one thing. The second thing here is this principle which our Lord gave us. No person can serve more than one master, because he will be obliged if he has two masters. He will be obliged to love one and hate the other, because sooner or later master one is going to say one thing and master two is going to say something else. And what's he going to do? He's going to have to choose one or the other, and which one he chooses, that's the one he loves, and the one he rejects, that's the one he hates. This is a marvelous principle the Lord gives us. You can't serve two masters. We can only serve one master. Who is the master whom we are to serve? We are commanded to love God supremely. You cannot serve God and mammon or anything else. We can only serve one master. Peter had his finger on it right. You tell me the truth. You think about this. Should we listen to you? or to God? Should we obey God, or should we obey man? They knew what the commandment was, the first and great commandment. We must love God supremely with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength. And therefore, when push comes to shove, when God says one thing and man says something else, we've got to choose which master we love and which master we're going to serve. Concerning those who have the rule over us, those who watch for our souls, the religious authority, if they are anything, they are under-shepherds. An under-shepherd is someone whom the shepherd has hired to take care of his sheep for their good. And he has the authority of the shepherd to feed them, to protect them, to care for them, and to do good things for them. He has no authority or mandate for them to starve them, to abuse them, to kill them, to sell them. He only has a mandate to do them good, and therefore he has no authority to do them evil. And that is true also of the state, the religion, and the domestic, the home. You see that? The authorities that be that are men are for our good. That is the mandate of God and not for our evil. If they would destroy our souls, they have no such mandate from God. There is no legitimate law over the souls of men that does not proceed from God's law. That law, that authority which usurps and pretends to have power over the souls and conscience of men that does not proceed from God's law is not law at all. It is false, and it has no authority, and we're not bound to obey it. God has the right to instruct and command us contrary to the laws and commandments of men. Now, dear friends, that's true. And that principle, the Christian church, the Christian people, Christianity has lived under and operated on, nor it would not have survived the first century. It would have been stamped out right at the beginning. Now the saints, the people of God, Christian people, sense their vulnerability and pray for this boldness. Now we read that passage. Where you fellows been? I haven't all been. I thought you were just going for a prayer meeting. Oh, you know what happened. And they come back and telling them what had happened. And they could sense what was coming ahead. And so they said, Lord, now you anticipated this. In the second psalm, you said that the rulers of the earth, the kings of the people, are going to ally themselves against God and against Christ. Now, Lord, here are you told us to bear witness, and we're going to be his witnesses. We're a bunch of cowards. And we can be frightened, and we can be hurt, and we can be intimidated. Now, Lord, you're going to have to help us. You ever felt like a coward? You ever felt like you might be intimidated, you might be threatened, you might be shut up, that you might be weak enough to give in? And you pray for God to grant you boldness to speak his word. Now, folks, we're not talking about anything here but talking. That's all. That's all he said you're going to be. You're going to tell folks. You're going to report on me. That's all. You wouldn't think talk of a little handful of folks would be such a big thing. After all, don't we have freedom of speech? Everybody's up to defend freedom of cussing and profanity and obscenity. But no, everybody gets real nervous when you talk about freedom of preaching Jesus Christ, the gospel. Isn't that amazing? This is what they're praying for. Lord, give us boldness to open our mouth and speak. Do you know that what Christians have got in trouble for 20 centuries, is opening their mouth and saying things? Telling people the good news, the gospel. That is it. They didn't care if the fellow got healed. What they got grieved about is the fact they were teaching the people in Christ the resurrection of the dead. Here they are telling folks, we're not going to die like dogs. We're going to live again. Oh, we can't have that. This is the living God. He wouldn't believe that if it wasn't on the record, would you? But here it is. What are they praying for? Praying to have boldness to speak the word of God. Not only that being true, the Lord has already anticipated that because he has mightily empowered his church to give forth that Christian witness in the first chapter of Acts, verse 8. Commanded them that they depart not from Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. And you will receive power and you will be witnesses unto me. In Judea, Jerusalem, and the other parts of the earth. Not only that, but even if you are by yourself. The disciples went out two by two. Generally. But sometimes one went alone. Just by himself. But when he went alone by himself, he was not alone. Peter said, we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to those who obey him. It's good to have someone with you that when you say something, yeah, that's right. Rather than have, I didn't write. But it's good to have someone to corroborate that witness. I'll tell you something better than having somebody else say, that's right. Yeah, that's right. It's having God's Holy Spirit in the conscience of the person telling you, that's right. That's right. That's right. I've been amazed at times. I tell somebody something, I know what I'm telling them, they don't like it. They wish I'm heard of it. They don't believe it. They won't have none of it. And I'm almost dumbfounded sometimes when they believe it. And I didn't sell them on it. I could just see their heads shaking and everything against them resisting. But God's Holy Spirit is witnessing to the fact of that truth. And because of that, we are irresistibly persuaded of God. Peter spelled it out. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Isn't that amazing? It cannot be stopped. It wasn't stopped. It will not be stopped. The proof of that, the intrepidity, the fearlessness of Christians in their rejection, their contempt, their persecution, their suffering, and martyrdom throughout the centuries. They fed them to lions in the Colosseum. They were pulled apart by racks. They were tied up in sacks and thrown to the dogs who worried them until they were dead. They were tormented with hot pokers. They were hung not only by the state, but probably more by established religion and still going on today. One by one, they would bring their leaders if they could get them. And they wanted their leaders to say something different from what they had said. And they would reason with them, and they would promise them rewards and power and so forth if they would recant and take back what they said about Christ and worship the emperor or worship the false god, and they couldn't buy them. And then they would torture them and torment them. Horrible, horrible torments and tortures to try to get them to deny Christ. But they wouldn't do it. Of course, there were those shallow professors, false professors, always have been, always will, who did. But the true Christians, sometimes they would recant under pressure and severe bodily torment. So they turn them loose. But you know what always happened? Just as soon as they got loose and as quick as they could, they went back to preaching exactly what they preached before. They do it time and again. The reformers tormented the Anabaptists, the Baptists, in the same way. Because they were Baptists and did not believe in baptizing anyone unless they were Christians, they said, you want water? We'll give you plenty of water. So they'd put them on a rack to where they couldn't swim, couldn't get out, throw them in the river and drown them. Felix Manns was killed that way. Felix Mann was a man who was ordinary. When he first started, was with Erlich Zwingli in the Swiss Reformation. Zwingli at first thought he was going to believe the whole Bible. And he found out that if he's going to stop baptizing babies, he's going to lose the power of the state. If he lost the power of the state, he's going to get killed. And so what did he do? He killed those who were with him. He'd already taught to believe the Bible. And they said, we know you. We done got the Bible. We're going to believe that now. And so he killed those. And this has not stopped the Christian witness. And it continues unabated today. Today, people are still in prison, still being tormented, still being tortured, still being deprived of life and property and rights, simply because they witness the truth of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The survival of the Christian church, the Church of Jesus Christ, is intact, unblemished, and uncompromised. Let me tell you something. It was that way before the Reformation. The church was just as pure before Martin Luther ever discovered the just shall live by faith. It was just as pure as it was when Jesus Christ left it. He said, I'm with you. He said, I'll give you one way and one heart. You shall not depart from me forever. It's always been that way and will continue to be that way. Now, there are a few corollaries of this truth. That is, the irrepressible Christian witness. There are things, you know, that being true, this also is true too. Since that be true, this is true. The first one is this. The church can never be one with society. It has always been successful outwardly to the extent that it was one in harmony and unity with society. If we were to establish a Grant Parish church, a Louisiana church, a church of the United States of America, it would be enormously successful. Everybody would be in it. And we would all be of one accord, have to be, if you're going to be a citizen. The extent in which it has been hated and despised and discredited is when it is at odds with society. The church can never be one with society for this one reason. There is the hatred, the opposition of the powers that be for the church. It can never be one with society. Never can. Number two, this being true, that being true, this is true. The church always has been, and yet is, and never will be any more than a remnant, just a scrap, a small, insignificant portion of the population, utterly without temporal power or recognition. And whenever it has gained temporal power and recognition, the extent to which it has gained that temporal power and recognition is always proportional to its apostasy. It needs nor seeks any of these.
Well, Brother Merle, I can't go along with that. I'm an optimistic postmillennialist. I believe that Jesus Christ is going to reign over this whole world, that the whole world is going to be Christianized and Christ is going to reign. Well, I'm more of an optimist than that. He already reigns all over the world. Listen carefully now. It is in these very things that Christ's reign shines most gloriously. Has the earth ever had a sovereign that commanded such love and obedience, such fidelity as he commands from his people? He does not hesitate them in one moment. If you're going to be my disciple, you're going to lose your life on this earth. To be my disciple, you can't be one without it. That's all right, Lord. That's what I won't do. You're going to lose your friends. You're going to lose your loved ones. You have to choose me beside your own family to be in my kingdom. That's right. That's the way I won't end. Has there ever been a king who could command that sort of love and obedience? Why, you out of your mind. No king can do that. Jesus does. Doesn't he? Isn't that the terms? Isn't this marvelous? Yes, our God does indeed reign in spite of all this. How would you be a Christian? Brother Denny asked us the question a little while ago. You want to go to heaven? And he said at the outset, there's no sin there. I did not follow his thought immediately there. I did a little bit later. His thought immediately there was that there's not going to be anything to defile us there. My thought, and that is, if I'm going to be disappointed if I can't sin there, I'm not yet fit to go there. Is there sins that I must have? Are there pleasures that I cannot part with? Are there things that I must lose? Must I have some of this world's contraband goods? Then I'm no candidate for King Jesus or for heaven. Heaven is a holy place filled with glory and with grace. Sin can never enter there. Yes, I offer you today, on the authority of Jesus Christ, the gospel and eternal life. If I would not compromise the truth of God's words and those terms, it comes at the loss of everything you as a sinner hold dear. Would you have him be your Lord and your King and your Savior? He will be. And he will make you a prince and a king with him. Nothing else has touched this earth since man's fall so sublime, so glorious, so miraculous as that. And the full realization of these things, that makes a true Christian convert a miracle of divine grace. Would you be a Christian today? Would you be his? Father in heaven, we thank you that you have wrought your kingdom on this earth. And you do reign supremely and absolutely and effectually in the hearts of the people who love you. Thank you for bringing down heaven and setting it up in our hearts and souls that we might bear this cursed earth until the time comes for you to take us home. And may we have that boldness to shine as lights in the midst of this crooked and perverse nation in which we live. For Jesus' sake and glory, we pray. Amen.